Welcome to the teaching ministry of Magnolias First. For more information, visit www.magnoliasfirst.org.
Well, we're beginning a brand new series this morning as we are entering into the Christmas season. And the title of the series is, Who Needs Christmas? Well, that's a hypothetical question with an obvious answer. We do. The world needs Christmas. The sinful world needs a Savior. And the Savior came to this world through Christmas. And so this morning we begin the challenge of trying to tell the greatest story ever told, a very familiar story to all of us, in a fresh new way. But a wonderful privilege it is. Did anyone ever make a promise to you that they did not keep? Have you ever bought a product that didn't do what it promised? Have you ever had a friend who went back on his or her word and didn't keep their promise? Or for some, was there a spouse that didn't keep their promise to be faithful to you? Well, promises in varying degrees, when they are not kept, are disappointing or even hurtful or sometimes devastating. And sometimes people don't keep their promises. But what if God didn't keep His promise? Well, our lives would be, our world would be in the shambles of instability if God didn't keep His promises. But thanks be to God, He keeps His promises. He is faithful to keep His promise. And we're going to look this morning at the most important promise that God has made to His people. And that promise culminated with the coming of His Son as our Savior. The promise began with Abraham centuries and centuries ago, and yet that promise was in essence that Christ would come, and the Apostle Paul understood how those tied together. We're going to look at several passages this morning. If you have a Bible, open it to Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, and we'll begin reading with verse 16. As the Apostle Paul reflects on the promise of God, and that promise really was about His Son, Jesus Christ. Galatians 3, verse 16. God gave the promises to Abraham and his child. And notice that the Scripture doesn't say to his children, as if it meant many descendants. Rather, it says to his child. And that, of course, Paul says, means Christ. This is what I'm trying to say, the apostle expresses. The agreement God made with Abraham could not be canceled 430 years later when God gave the law to Moses. God would be breaking His promise. For if the inheritance could be received by keeping the law, then it would not be the result of accepting God's promise. But God graciously gave it to Abraham as a promise. And God's promise was fulfilled in the coming of Christ. I want us to see this morning that the Christmas story didn't begin in Bethlehem. The Christmas story began with a promise. And that's our big idea for today. Christmas began with a promise. The birth of Jesus Christ was the most anticipated, the most prophesied event in all of human history. Centuries before it came to be, the prophets prophetically spoke of some of the details of Christ's birth, including the location. Look at what the prophet of old named Micah said in the Old Testament book that bears his name. Micah chapter 5, verse 2. But you, O Bethlehem, Ephrathah, are only a small village among all the people of Judah. Yet a ruler of Israel whose origins are in the distant past, will come from you on my behalf. Centuries before it took place, the location of the birth of the Savior was foretold by the prophet. And then the prophet Isaiah showed us a unique and miraculous distinction that would set his birth apart from all others, and he foretold it 7 centuries before it happened. Look at it in his prophecy in Isaiah 7, verse 14. Therefore, the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and will call him Emmanuel. The virgin would be with child, and she would conceive the Son of God. The fulfillment of the promise began to unfold not with Mary, but first with the pregnancy of a woman, her cousin actually, named Elizabeth, who would give birth long after her childbearing years to the one who we would call John the Baptist. So let's see it as we go to Luke's gospel, please. Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Luke 1, 26. In the 6th month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a village in Galilee, to a virgin named Mary. She was engaged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of King David. This morning I want us to think about Mary, who likely was in her mid to perhaps late teenage years, who was just living her life. She had become engaged to Joseph, a good and godly man, a carpenter by trade, one who loved God and sought to follow him. And she was beginning to dream of her life with Joseph, how someday she would bear Joseph's children and raise their family and have a loving marriage and a loving family and a stable home. She began to think of those things that described normalcy and blessing for those who loved Yahweh. She would have never dreamed that God would have a unique role for her in the unfolding of the great grand drama of redemption. Have you ever wondered, what was it about Mary? What was it that qualified her of all of the thousands and thousands of young women? What was it about her that God would choose to give her the privilege and responsibility of bringing into the world the divine child, the Son of God? I believe it was for this reason. God chose a simple young woman of great faith, to fulfill his promise to send his son to earth. Let us see how Mary's story unfolds. Continue in the text, verse 28. Gabriel, who was a messenger or an angel of the Lord, Gabriel appeared to her and said, "Greetings, favored woman, the Lord is with you." The term there in the Greek, translated here, favored woman, literally means one full of grace. The Lord's grace was overflowing in Mary's life. God's grace was upon her. And the greeting of the angel is one for whom grace has been bestowed. Well, Mary was not expecting this divine visitation, and so verse 29 tells us, confused and disturbed, Mary tried to think what the angel could mean. Now, we know this story so well. In fact, it's a challenge for every pastor in America to try to tell this story that we all know so well again and again. We're so familiar with it, but Mary had no idea, no indication that anything out of the ordinary, let alone something supernatural, was about to take place in her life. She had no idea why an angel, a messenger of the Lord, would appear to her an obscure and anonymous and nondescript young woman. And yet the angel was there, and he says to her in verse 30, "Don't be afraid, Mary," the angel told her, "for you have found favor with God." I know Mary must have wondered when an angel of the Lord, who sometimes brought messages of judgment, appeared before her, that perhaps she was about to receive some sort of condemnation for her sin, but it was exactly the opposite. The angel's message was, "You have found favor with God." And suddenly the terror that had gripped her heart dissipated, and the angel sets her at ease, and he begins to unfold the miraculous plan of God. Verse 31, "You will conceive and give birth to a son, and you will name him Jesus. He will be very great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his ancestor David, and he will reign over Israel forever. His kingdom will never end." For Mary to hear this, it was the culmination of every Jew's dream. One Bible scholar put it this way, and I like this wording. He said, "For generations, Mary's people have anxiously waited for the great deliverer Gabriel describes. Devout ones have searched the prophetic scriptures for clues about him. Fathers have taught their families to watch for him. Mothers have peered into the eyes of their newborns, wondering if their child might be the one. And now, God, in his infinite wisdom, has said, the waiting is over. The promised Messiah will now come through the womb of a virgin." Think about it. God's promise to establish his kingdom would come through a tiny baby destined to become the Messiah. Verse 34, with a puzzled mind and a troubled heart, it says, Mary asked the angel, "But how can this happen? I am a virgin." And though the virgin birth is common to us in our understanding, this was completely confusing for Mary. What the angel was saying was physiologically impossible. A baby was impossible without the union of a man and a woman. And Mary was not even yet married. She was engaged, but she understood the restrictions for any intimacy between an engaged man and woman, and she full well knew the societal implications of a pregnancy during this season of engagement, where physical relations were forbidden. Again, I quote a biblical scholar who explained it like this: the parents of the bride and groom would negotiate a marriage contract, and once that was completed, even though the marriage ceremony had not occurred, the bridegroom-to-be could not terminate the engagement except through a legal divorce. If Joseph had died between the agreement of the marriage contract and the marriage ceremony, Mary would have been his legal widow. If in this same period, Mary would have been physically intimate with another man, she would have been punished or perhaps even stoned as an adulteress. But Mary had done no such thing. And so she asked the angel, "How can this happen?" Verse 35. The angel replied, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the baby to be born will be holy, and he will be called the Son of God. Liberal scholars will sometimes deny the virgin birth along with the other miracles of Jesus, but the virgin birth is one of the cornerstones of good theology for the Christian, because the virgin birth of Jesus was essential for Jesus to be God incarnate, fully man and fully God, completely divine and completely human, all at the same time. The virgin birth was absolutely essential. Jesus could not have been fathered by a sinful human father and still have been the Son of God. And though Mary does not understand all of the theological implications wrapped up in what was taking place, what she did understand was that God was doing something supernatural, something impossible by his power through her. And then the angel gives Mary a glimpse that she is part of a broader, grander plan of the Heavenly Father. Verse 36. He says, "What's more, your relative Elizabeth has become pregnant in her old age. People used to say she was barren, but she has conceived a son and is now in her sixth month, for the word of God will never fail." When this begins to sink into Mary's understanding, she had to have begun to wonder, "What will become of me? What will happen to me? Surely there will be accusations that I have been unfaithful and immoral. Surely there will be whispers when I walk into any room. Could it be possible that I will be stoned as the law prescribes for an adulteress?" Mary certainly must have wrestled within herself with fear, but instead of responding with fear, this remarkable young woman responds with faith and with submission to God's plan. Verse 38, Mary responded, "I am the Lord's servant. May everything you have said about me come true." And the angel left her. I find it remarkable that Mary believes that the impossible will take place because of her faith in God's promise, her faith. Well, the angel departs, and Mary sits there in stunned silence. And she wonders, who can she tell? With whom can she share? Who would believe her story about an angelic visit and a divine conception, and that a virgin would bring forth a son, let alone a divine child? Who can I tell my story to? Who would listen and believe? And in a moment, it occurs to her, there is one who would understand, and she would believe because of the miracle that's happened to her. Verse 39. A few days later, Mary hurried to the hill country of Judea, to the town where Zechariah lived. She entered the house and greeted Elizabeth. At the sound of Mary's greeting, Elizabeth's child leaped within her, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And at once, God gave Elizabeth clarity to the plan of God, not only that was unfolding in her own womb, as she and her husband had been blessed beyond the years it should have been physically possible, with a child within her, a child who would become John the Baptist, a child who would make the way for the Savior to come. Verse 42 says, Elizabeth gave a glad cry and exclaimed to Mary, "God has blessed you above all women, and your child is blessed. Why am I so honored that the mother of my Lord should visit me? When I heard your greeting, the baby in my womb jumped for joy." And she speaks to Mary, "You are blessed, look, because you believed that the Lord would do what he said." You are blessed because you believed. I believe that's the lesson from Mary's life for us, that we would believe, that we would trust, not just that Jesus came, we all believe that, but believe that when God makes a promise, He will keep His promise. And the Scripture is filled with hundreds of promises for you as a follower of Christ. We are to believe that God makes promises and He keeps them. If we too believe God's promise, then this Christmas we have a season to celebrate and a Savior to share. And that's what I want to encourage you to do. Based upon the faith of Mary's life, I want to encourage you to celebrate the season and to share the Savior. Let me suggest just a few ways in our next steps. I want to encourage you to celebrate in that you would find a Christ-centered Christmas song. There are lots of Christmas songs out there, and I'm not talking about Jingle Bells and Frosty the Snowman. I'm talking about a Christ-centered Christmas song. And what I want to encourage you to do is to let that song that you choose that has the message of the coming of Christ, I want you to dig more deeply into the lyrics of that one song that you would make your Christmas theme song and let it fill your heart this Christmas season. Maybe it would be a carol like, "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen. Let nothing you dismay. Remember Christ our Savior was born on Christmas Day to save us all from Satan's power when we had gone astray. Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy." And take all the stanzas of that song and let the lyrics just speak to your heart. Or maybe it would be a more contemporary song like Mark Lowry's wonderful song that's become a classic, "Mary, Did You Know?" Wonderful words proclaiming the story of Christ. Beautiful lyrics. You could take a song like that and don't just listen to it or sing through it, but let the lyrics sink deeply into your understanding of who Christ is. Celebrate this season by digging deeply into the lyrics of a Christ-centered Christmas song. Secondly, let me suggest this. Share the Savior this Christmas by finding a person or a family in need and giving them an anonymous gift in Christ's name. Oh, I know we all give. We all give to our family members, and we're still trying to figure out what to get for those we love, and we'll give to others, and hopefully we'll give to the Lottie Moon Christmas offering, and there are other avenues, and those are all wonderful. But I want to challenge you, find one person or one family in need and give them a gift, and don't let them know it's from you. No attention, no credit, no recognition. Somehow communicate to them that that Christmas gift is from Jesus, and let it bless them this Christmas season. Share the Savior by giving an anonymous gift. And then the third suggestion, perhaps may be the most difficult, but I hope you'll hear my heart. I want to challenge you to share the Savior by granting forgiveness to somebody you've locked out of your life. I want to encourage you to send them a Christmas card with a note. Somebody that you used to have a relationship, but you don't anymore. Something happened, something blew up, some kind of turmoil in your relationship, and you've just kind of locked them out. I want to encourage you to reach out to them just by sending a Christmas card with a note. You don't have to bring up the past. You don't have to raise the issues again. You're not going to settle them anyway. But just send them a Christmas card with a note, with some simple expression of the love of Christ that communicates at least a degree of forgiveness. Because you see, Christmas is all about forgiveness. Christmas is true because we needed forgiveness. Christmas means that those of us who have offended a holy God can be forgiven through the coming of his Son to earth, and we can be forgiven. And so shouldn't we forgive others? So don't bring up the past, but just send them a Christmas card with a note. It says something simple, but something that you can mean that would indicate just a little bit of God's forgiveness extended to them. And all this began with God's promise. Let's pray together. Our Father, I pray that we would be inspired by the life and faith of Mary, who did not in any way resist or question a very unlikely and for some irrational plan, but instead she simply received by faith and believed that God would keep his promise. Lord, I pray that we would be inspired to trust God in every area of our life and to believe that when he promises something, he will fulfill that promise. Help us, like Mary, to be people of great faith. And help us to be people of love and of giving and of forgiveness. Help us learn to love you and others more. Help us be willing to give as you have given to us with generosity, with no desire for any kind of applause or gratitude, but just simply for the joy of giving because we have been given so much. And then help us, Lord, to be forgivers as we have been forgiven. And I pray that there would be those in our lives that need our forgiveness that would receive it this Christmas season because we've been reminded that we needed forgiveness as well. God bless your people as we begin this Christmas season together. In Jesus' name, amen. Have a great week.